We're looking tonight at Nehemiah chapter 10, but we begin, I'll just read chapter 9, verse 38 again. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. Well, my title for our evening message is Gospel Obligations. Gospel Obligations. We see here how this chapter is going to tell us how the people formed this a sure covenant. All of the people were involved, all the people of God ascribed to this covenant. They were so keen to put things right with the Lord. We saw last week how they had that day of humiliation where they humbled themselves before God, and they knew and acknowledged that all the sufferings that they had gone through, well, that was the result of their sins. They saw, they were able to ascertain the bad things that happened to in their life, not just to chance, not just to some mishap in their life and take it in that way, but they sensed, they knew, and God, of course, impressed it on them, that all the troubles that happened to them was because of their sin, and thus they were being chastised as his people. And they realize that and humble themselves before the Lord. Here they are back in their own land, and God has blessed them, but they are still servants in their own land. They're still under great distress, and they're still having to pay those taxes to the king of Persia. But they want to put things right with their God. They want to live in a right relationship with him. And they're willing as well to give themselves once again as his servants. Even though they are servants to the king of Persia, they want to come back and renew their dedication to the Lord because they feel grateful to him. They realize his great mercy and goodness in bringing them back into their land and all that he has done for them. And so they want to put it in writing and establish this covenant here with the people, with God. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. So the leaders here make this covenant with the Lord. They cut a covenant, as I'm sure you know, the idea behind it. And they promised to obey the laws. They promised to obey all those commandments that God had given. You see this in general in verse 29. They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and his judgments and his statutes. And they're keen for it to be put into writing, and because that's going to be an aid to them. They've decided on these things already orally, but they want to have something in writing because they can use this as a record for the future. If ever they go, ever in the future, they go back into backsliding, they return to their old ways, well, their leaders can bring up this covenant. They can bring up this solemn promise that they have made before God and say, look, here, it's written. You said you would do such and such a thing. You promised you serve God. You promised you would keep away from the world. And now you've gone back to it. See your promise. Fulfill your obligations. So it was a good thing for them to put it into writing and as well as to have this oral covenant. And it was sealed, we see, by the princes, Levites, and priests. All the leaders on behalf of the people put their seal to this covenant. How did they seal it? Quite likely either by signature or by their thumbnail, using their thumbnail, putting their thumbnail marks, and apparently documents have been found with such thumbprint, not thumbprints, but thumbnail marks. as a kind of signature. And this was how they showed their consent to it and their agreement with it. And then verse 10, this list of people who had signed it, well, it begins with Nehemiah, the leader, and then it goes on in verses 2 to 8 to mention the names of priests. And then in verse 9 to 13, we have a list of Levites. And then in verses 14 to 27, we have the leaders of the people, those family, the heads of different families put their seal as well to this covenant. And then in verse 28, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands under the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, they joined with their brethren and entered into a curse. That is, they said, if we violate this covenant, then let God chastise us, let God deal with us. And so they entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law. And so all the people are coming together to make this national covenant between themselves and with God. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because when I read this and study this, it reminds me of the church covenant. And it reminds me of us as individual believers. Well, we owe so much to God. We are indebted to God. We are where we are today because of His grace, nothing else. We have what we have because of His grace. We are saved by grace. We are destined for heaven by grace. We have the friendship of God. We have the help of God. And so we are indebted to the Lord. And so we feel as well, like these people, we want to take up a solemn promise that we want to serve the Lord, that we want to give our life back to Him, that we want to obey Him and keep His commandments. But not only individually we do that, even as a church we do that. And we've done that amongst ourselves. We have this family covenant where we have pledged ourselves as a company of people, just like Israel did here, to serve God, that this God will be our God, and we will serve Him and we will magnify Him in this world as a company of people. I think of the family covenant written by Benjamin Keach, which I'm sure you are familiar with. And I don't think it's amongst our documents, but the very spirit of it is in our constitution and our church rules. But I just thought I'd like to read a little bit of it to you because it's so helpful and edifying. So I'm not going to read all of it, but it's very similar to this kind of covenant that we read of in Nehemiah 10. And I quote, "We who desire to walk in the fear of the Lord do through the assistance of His Holy Spirit profess our deep and serious humiliation for all our transgressions," just like they did. "And we do solemnly in the presence of God and of each other, in the sense of our own unworthiness, give up ourselves to the Lord in a church state according to the apostolical constitution, that He may be our God and we may be His people through the everlasting covenant of His free grace, in which alone we hope to be accepted by Him through His blessed Son, Jesus Christ." And then he goes on to list here 8 different duties that we promise to do as a company of people. And I'll read again just 2 or 3 of them. Number 1, we do promise and engage to walk in all holiness, godliness, humility, and brotherly love, as much as in us lieth, to render our communion delightful to God, comfortable to ourselves, and lovely to the rest of the Lord's people. Another one, we do promise in a special manner to pray for one another and for the glory and increase of this church and for the presence of God in it and the pouring forth of His Spirit on it and His protection over it to His glory. These are solemn promises Another one, we do promise to bear one another's burdens, to cleave to one another, and to have a fellow feeling with one another in all conditions, both outward and inward, as God in his providence shall cast any of us into. And maybe just one or two more, because they're so good. We do promise to bear, or rather we do promise to strive together for the truth of the gospel and the purity of God's ways and ordinance, to avoid causes of division, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And just one more. We do promise to meet together on the Lord's days and at other times, as the Lord shall give us opportunities to serve and glorify God in the way of his worship, to edify one another, and to contrive the good of his church. Well, these are things that we all, I think, agree with and can assent to and promise as well. I think we have done to serve the Lord and to help and encourage one another and be faithful in the work that he has given us to do. So here, then, a solemn promise firstly, but then secondly, highlighted obligations. They not only make this general promise to serve and obey God, they also focus on very specific points. We see this in verse 30, where they say, well, we're not going to give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And again, verse 31, the Sabbath day, we're going to not buy and sell. Not only not sell, but also not buy. Like we mentioned not long ago in our study on the Sabbath day. If we buy things on the Sabbath day, then we're encouraging people as well to do their trade, to do their business on the Lord's day. And we don't want to do that. So the separation is there. The Sabbath day is there. And then also in verse 31, that they would leave the seventh year untouched. They wouldn't till or plow the land in the seventh year, the sabbatical year, as the Levitical law said. And also one more, they wouldn't collect debt in that seventh year. They had to release people from their debts in that seventh year, and they weren't doing that. So now they promise that they would do these things. These are specific things that they focus on. These were, we could say, their besetting sins. These were the things that they had fallen into again and again. Especially we've read about mixed marriages. And we've read about the Sabbath day and how they break it. And again, we'll come across that a bit later on in Nehemiah. But they focus on things that they have had particular problems in overcoming, and things that the Lord has particularly chastised them for. And it's the same also for us. We as a church, well, we need to give special attention to certain things in the Lord's day. Yes, we promise to keep all the Lord's commandments, but sometimes in our day, in our generation, well, separation, it's quite similar to this actually, isn't it? Still a need for separation from the world. The church needs to maintain its distinctiveness. Our church needs to maintain its distinctiveness, that we are the Lord's people, that we do things in a different way, that we don't follow the patterns of the world. We don't need to change the way we witness or to change the way we worship in order to bring people into the church. We need to maintain our separateness from the world. Also as individuals, we need to do that, not only as a church, but as individuals. But as a church also, we need to maintain the Lord's Day. And again, sad to say, very few churches are maintaining the Lord's Day and are encouraging people just to come just for the morning service, and that's it. But the Lord's Day is becoming more and more like any other day, and we are sad to see that happening. But we are thankful still that there are churches like ourselves who value and uphold the privilege and the ordinance of the Lord's Day. And another thing we should remember as a church also is to the poor and the needy, to help those who are in great need. to help those who come across our way. Yes, souls who need to be saved, and those who need the gospel. We need to maintain our help for them, but also those maybe who are in some physical need, and maybe we can also maintain that part of our service to think of those less well off, to be of spiritual and if need be some physical help also to them. So as a church, we certain areas we want to highlight, to pay special attention to, and as individuals also you can think of particular areas maybe where you find things troubling, or you find this is my besetting sin, this is an area where I've fallen before, I need to pay a special attention to that, I need to be careful that I don't give in to that sin, and pray to the Lord for more grace to help to overcome that, whatever it may be. Maybe it's a temper, maybe it's envy, maybe it's a feeling of pride, maybe it's some other particular sin which easily trips us up, and we need to ask the Lord's help to especially overcome those areas that so easily cause us to stumble. But then finally, we see their willing offerings here in verses 32 to 39. We see they in verse 32, that's right. Also, we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. And here they are showing their concern for the house of God in these last few verses. At the end of verse 39 is that we will not forsake the house of our God. We will not neglect the house of our God anymore. We have neglected it. The sacrifices stopped. The offerings stopped. But now we want to make sure that there is that continual offerings made up, that the Sabbaths are kept, that the feasts are kept and maintained. And so they come up with this ordinance which they made for themselves to every year to give a third part of the shekel for the service of the house of our God, to maintain those offerings, to maintain, to support the priests who were doing the temple work, and so that they could they would have enough support given to them, so that the priests, otherwise if they didn't have the support, if they didn't have the animals come in and the food coming in from the fields, and then they would have to go out and work themselves to support themselves and their families. But if everything is coming in, if the people are doing their part, then they can concentrate on the work in the temple, and those sacrifices can be continually maintained. And this is what they do. They introduce this sort of tax upon themselves, a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. Now, this tax is sort of mentioned in Exodus 30 and verses 13 to 16. There it mentions half a shekel, but that was only to be collected at the time of a census. So when a census was carried out, this is somewhat different. This is this was not part of the law, but something they've introduced themselves. And it went on later to become half a shekel. Initially here it was a third of a shekel, and it went on to be a half a shekel. And I mention this just because it carries itself into the New Testament. We read about the temple tax. And you remember how the Pharisees asked Peter, "Oh, does your master pay the tax?" Well, they're referring to this, the temple tax, which was set up. Well, the people here pledge to give despite their heavy taxes. Remember, they were burdened already financially, having to give to the king of Persia, yet they made a sacrificial giving. And verse 33, for the reason, for the showbread, for the continual meat offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbaths, and so on, to make, and for the sin offering, to make an atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. Well, there's a lesson for us, even there, isn't it? Sadly, so many churches close because of they don't have funds. They don't have the means to carry on. And we thank God by His grace, a small number as we are, we've been able to carry on, and even now been able to support a minister. As we know, before that wasn't quite the case, and it was a hard time, I'm sure, for the church before we came. But so many churches fold up because the people maybe are not giving, they're not contributing their tithes and their offerings to the work of the Lord, and so that's something that we also have to bear in mind. In verse 34, we see something else that they did. They introduced a kind of rota for the priests, the Levites, and the people. They would take turns to bring in wood, to send wood to the house of God. And they brought this in so that to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. Now the law, you can read that in Leviticus 6 and verse 12. Maybe I'll just read that to you. It's quite interesting. Leviticus 6 and verse 12. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order upon it, and he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. So this is what they're referring to. They want to provide wood so that the fire on the altar can continue to burn, and those burnt offerings and peace offerings can continue to be offered. And before, it was the king usually who supplied this wood. So the people didn't have to worry about supplying it. But now they have no king, and so the people take it upon themselves. Also, this is important. This must continue happening, and so they offer to supply, to make special provision for the wood. This was the fire, as I'm sure you remember, that was first initiated when the fire came down from heaven. And fire came down from the Lord upon this altar, and it was meant to be kept burning all the time, continually. And so the people decide to do these things. They put these measures into place to keep the fire burning and to ensure that it doesn't go out. Well, I can't help thinking of a lesson for us here, isn't it? That the fire in our hearts, our devotion to God. That fire signified worship to God, which must be arising from the people continually. And it's a lesson for us that we must keep the fire burning in our hearts, in our devotion for Christ, our devotion for the Lord. We mustn't let the flame just become a flicker and die out. But thankfully, I don't think it will die out. But we must fan it into a flame. We must take measures to attend to our devotional life. What can we do? Well, we think, we reflect on the love of Christ for us and all that He has done. That will stir our hearts. And as we've mentioned, we think about the debt that we owe to the Lord and all that He has done. We often spend time in thankfulness. Thankfulness will help us. And going over and rehearsing the things that God has done for us, that will help to keep the fire burning. Prayer, of course, communion with Christ, and even biographies, reading biographies of what God has done through people and seeing how He has worked and used men and women down through the ages. They're a great help to us, and we should make use of these. So take measures, friends, to keep up your devotion to the Lord. Well, in verses 35 to 39, I'll just summarize these things. The people also bring in the first fruits from the ground, from the trees. This is required by Mosaic law, and a duty that they had neglected. Again, they say they'll do this. Verse 36, the firstborn of sons, well, they were redeemed by 5 shekels, and they again take this up. And verse 37, the tithes of the land. And I'll just very quickly explain those last two verses, the tithes of the land. Well, these tithes from the people didn't go directly to Jerusalem. They were given firstly to the Levites for storing in their different cities around Israel at that time. A priest was present when the tithes were given in these cities. And then those Levites gave a tithe of what they received to the priests. So there's two tithings going on here. Firstly, from the people are giving a tithe of what they have received to the Levites, and then the Levites are giving a tithe to the priests, a tenth of what they have received. And then that one-tenth was transferred to the storeroom in the temple by the Levites at the temple at Jerusalem. So there was always then going to be sufficient for the priests to carry out their work. They would always have in store that wood and the other things that they need for their service. And at the end they say, we will not forsake the house of our God. We won't abandon it. We won't neglect the house of our God. This is the pledge of their hearts. Well, we also can say the same through our lives, through our giving, the giving of our substance, through our activities for the Lord, through our prayers and intercession for the church of God and for its prosperity, our own church and other churches as well. But we must all, each one, do our part. Oh, may the Lord help us to do this.